through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the word of thy grace, which reveals unto us the sinfulness of our hearts and the holiness of thine heart. We thank thee that this word of grace tells us that our sin is upon Christ, and that his righteousness is upon us. Bless the word this day to each listening heart, that we may grow in the knowledge of thy truth. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come now to the fourth chapter of Romans. And the scholar who divided the New Testament into chapters saw, indeed, that there was a division of thought here, even though a proper division of the spiritual lesson might have had an entire chapter with the 11 preceding verses. From what we have seen so far, it has now been established that justification is by faith alone, and that by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. God is no respecter of persons, and there is no difference between the method by which he declared man to be sinful and the method by which he now declares man to be righteous in Christ. Boasting has been excluded. Thus, the boasts of preeminence which were so strongly set forth in the beginning of the third chapter are now seen to be vain in the sight of God. What was a man's proud position by race and heritage is seen to be of no worth in Christ. Finally, the argument has shown the complete ruin of mankind by sin, but has also shown the believer's complete identification with Christ in his righteousness. Such doctrine is the unmitigated delight of the true believer. We revel and rejoice in the truth, for it establishes us at once as children of God, heirs of his grace, and joint heirs with Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, and are the objects of God's highest plans and tenderest love. But, at the same time, this doctrine raises some objections in the minds of those who do not understand the eternal nature of grace. If Christianity were a religion founded by Jesus Christ, a bare 19 centuries ago, then it would not be worth the trouble to consider it for a moment. But if it were founded by God the Father in conjunction with his eternal Son before the world began, then it is an entirely different matter. Herein, of course, lies the fact of the exclusive finality of revealed Christianity as the only true faith. All other religions are the gropings of man after God. The faith that is in Christ is God's revelation of truth from himself, in the terms and in the manner he wished us to have the truth. Just as there are people today who attempt to refute their responsibility before God in Christ because of some fancied difficulty concerning men of previous ages, so there were men in Paul's day who claimed that there was a serious obstacle to their acceptance of salvation through Christ because of what they had been taught to believe concerning their special rights and privileges because of their natural birth. They had been taught from infancy that they had a distinctive place as a nation because of their physical descent from Abraham. This was, of course, absolutely true, but they had also had their vision clouded from infancy by a haze of traditions and legal ordinances which blinded them to the true meaning of Abraham's calling and their position as his natural children. The argument that they are about to set forth in this fourth chapter of Romans will dissipate their claims and shatter their pretensions still further. The two principal examples that would have risen to the minds of these children of Israel were those of Abraham and David. The one was established as the friend of God. The other was the type of royalty which God had established over them. These men, Abraham and David, loomed large in their thinking, but we shall see that the lives of both demonstrate the truth that the doctrine of justification by grace apart from the works of the law is the true doctrine of God. Far from weakening the argument, these two men, Abraham and David, by the very nature of their relationship with God, are proofs of the doctrine of grace alone. Abraham, of course, was the patriarch and founder of his nation. Those who lived in the days of Paul and who were living in the pride of a racial heritage alone could never have considered themselves as superior to the founder and father of their faith and their nation. Therefore, it stands to reason that if Paul demonstrates that there was no intrinsic righteousness in Abraham, he has at the same time shut the mouths of Abraham's children so that they may not boast in their own righteousness. If he shows that Abraham was not saved by works, then he demonstrates that his descendants could not be saved by works. If he proves that religious rites had nothing to do with the salvation of Abraham, then he proves that they cannot hope to be saved by the observance of religious rites. The greater includes the lesser. If they were going to accept, as they had to, that the Old Testament was the Word of God, then they would have to bow before its testimony concerning their ancestor Abraham and see themselves lumped together with him in the work of God, and would be forced to realize that their salvation had to be on the same basis as the salvation of their father Abraham. As Calvin puts it, since it is then evident that he, Abraham, was justified freely, his posterity, who claimed a righteousness of their own by the law, ought to have been made silent, even through shame. This first verse of our chapter has been translated in more than one way, and has been interpreted in several ways by various writers. But the sense adds up to the same total in the end. There is no good in Abraham any more than there is good in any member of the human race. In some of the Greek manuscripts, the text reads, "What shall we say that Abraham our father has found pertaining to the flesh?" Others read it, as our foremost English versions have it, "What shall we say that Abraham our father according to the flesh hath found?" No matter which road we take, we shall come out at the same end. Some have thought the verse was speaking of the fleshly relationship of Abraham as the physical father of his race. Others have thought the flesh referred to the circumcision by which his physical flesh had been cut. Some have thought that the flesh referred to the good works which were the product of his human character. Still others have thought that it referred to the performance of the moral and ceremonial requirements of the law which was not yet given. But no matter which one of these you take, and no matter if you invent some other idea that might be drawn from the words, the result is the same. The essential idea is this: did Abraham receive any benefit whatsoever from anything that found its source or spring in himself, or in his own character and doing? The context shows clearly that this is the meaning of the question, and then proceeds to devastate the idea almost with contempt as being utterly ridiculous. If you think that Abraham gained anything before God by anything that he was or did or that he could be or could do, you have failed to comprehend the truth. That is the sense of the verse, and the proof is now set forth in the following verses. And when the demonstration is made, the conclusion will be that the entire history of God's saving work is of a great unity. There may be a change in the method by which truth is presented, and there may be apparent differences between the outward forms of the law and the inward form of the new covenant, but fundamentally they are the same if we go to the roots of both. All is to be found in the truth of grace. Everything must depend upon the goodness of God and the grace which he has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ by the shedding of his blood. The second verse now enters into the answer to the question which has been set forth. If Abraham had anything in himself, he would have had something to boast about. But that boasting could not have been before God. But was Abraham declared righteous on any principle of works? Search the scriptures and you will discover that there is not even the remotest hint that such was the case. There are men in the Bible whose character is mentioned without any reference to their faith, but not so with Abraham. Take as an example of this some of the kings of Israel, who are mentioned as performing good works and as fighting against idolatry. It is said of some that they did right in the sight of the Lord, but there is no mention of their faith. With Abraham, however, there is mention of wrong things that he did in the sight of the Lord, and then the flat statement that he was saved, reckoned righteous, because he believed God. Though his works are faulty, yet his faith was the basis and ground of his salvation. In the same way, we have some men in the Bible who were famous for their place or position before God, but whose faith is not mentioned at all. Such were men like the high priests, or King Saul, for example. Were these men saved? The question frequently comes up, and since the scripture is silent on the details, we may not go beyond that which is written. But since the scripture is a book of principles and not a mere book of rules, there is evidence that throws light on the problem. There were high priests who were evil, but who were the priests of the Lord? Are they in heaven? Here is a question we cannot answer simply because there is no reference to their faith. King Saul was the anointed of God. He died under dramatic and terrible circumstances. Was he saved and is he in heaven today? We may not answer with positive assurance because there is no mention of his faith. We can leave such questions to God, trusting in his infinite mercy. But with Abraham, the matter is entirely different. More definitely than the word on any other man in the Bible, we are told that Abraham had saving faith. and that this faith was accounted unto him as righteousness. His works were spotty. He did a very dishonorable thing on two different occasions when he was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save himself in a moment of possible danger. But without question we say that he was and is a saved man because God flatly declares him so. Now, if the salvation of Abraham had been on the basis of his works, he would have been able to boast before other men and say something like this, I am saved and I'll be in heaven of God because I have been able to do something which has put me in the place of blessing. I have achieved a righteousness which is acceptable to God, and thus I am accepted in my works. Such boasting would have been possible before men, but not before God. Even the best of men would be forced to recognize the infinite distance that separates the highest man from the lowest step in the footstool of God. But Abraham was able to look to God and to approach him on the basis of the friendship which God announced, because he took everything from the grace of God. A recent incident in my own experience will set forth this truth of Abraham's close friendship with God. I have long been interested in the work of the evangelical church in France. In my student days, I was pastor of a French church for 4 years and formed many friendships with the godly men who were spreading the gospel in that needy country. When the Second World War came, I could do nothing but pray. When the war was over and the curtain was lifted, I began to find out what were the needs of the little French church in order to help where I could. At first, we sent many tons of second-hand clothing to the leaders and hundreds of boxes of food. There were 3 financial projects which interested me in connection with the church. I knew that they needed strengthening in their theological seminary, in their preparatory school, and in their whole pastoral body, and I set myself to help meet those needs. Without any knowledge on their part, and that's the point of my story, without any knowledge on their part, I secured $20,000 in this country and went to Europe in connection with my ministry in England with the intention of telling them in France about it. At the English Keswick, I met one of the professors of the French Theological Seminary and told him casually that I intended to pass by Aix-en-Provence, where the seminary is situated, in connection with the university of that city, because I had a gift for them of $20,000. His jaw dropped at the mention of the sum, about 6 million francs, and he was amazed with delight at the prospect of the development of the school. I went down to Aix in 1948 and told them that the money was in the bank in Philadelphia awaiting their need. We have since been able to make the sum up to $30,000 and to buy the property that enables them to be lodged in their own building instead of a tenuous hold on a rented property. Now, as soon as the fact of this gift became known in France, I began to be besieged by letters from other works asking me to raise funds for them. Would I rebuild an orphan asylum? Would I help with a hospital and a school in the Pyrenees? Would I help with an old folks' home? Would I help rebuild a summer vacation colony in the Jura? The answer in all cases was that I would not be interested. I went for a day's trip with 3 of the professors. They deprecated the conduct of some of the people who had been insistent in their desires to get money from America through me. Then I pointed out the great difference that there existed between themselves, who had asked for nothing but who had received everything, and the others who were willing to ask for everything but who had received nothing. Because these men had asked nothing of me, and because the movement for their help had begun with me, they could look me in the eye on the basis of equality. There was a basis of real friendship established with real dignity possible between us. Some others, who came as beggars, came fawning. But those who were the objects of unasked grace could stand as equals in an enterprise of mutual aim and method. And thus it was with Abraham. He had no claim whatsoever upon God, but when God came to him and made great promises to him, Abraham simply believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. The blessing had no reference to himself, but came entirely from the sovereign grace of God. This is set forth by an immediate appeal to the Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now there should be an application of this principle to the individual case of each one who listens to these words. We must realize that our position, like that of Abraham, is one of imperfection, and that signifies a state of separation from God and of just condemnation. To be less perfect than God is to be a sinner.
We stand bankrupt before him with no coin of divine righteousness to pay our entry into heaven. There is no possible exchange rate, and God has declared our currency debased and unacceptable. We stand therefore in a hopeless situation. It was before such a condition that God acted. He came to us with a proffer of free grace and provided full payment in Christ. He speaks to us today and tells us that he is willing to declare us righteous even while we are ungodly, if we will simply believe him. Several years ago I was speaking with a man about his soul. The conversation had gone on for some time and the man seemed to be in total darkness. All that I would say to him failed to penetrate the murk of his fallen spirit. Finally he said to me almost in a desperate tone, "But what does God want? Tell me, what does God want?" And the answer was given to me in a coruscating line as I said to him, "God wants to be believed. More than anything else, God wants to be believed. If you sandpaper your life until you've taken off all the surface roughness, and yet do not believe him, he will have to cast you out into outer darkness. But if you will understand that he longs and yearns with deep desire, that men shall simply take him at his word and believe what he says, then he is satisfied to completion and will declare you as righteous as himself. God wants to be believed." There was a dawning wonderment in the face of the man, and he said, "I begin to see. After all, the honor of God is involved." "Precisely," I answered him. "Since it is totally and utterly impossible for us to furnish the righteousness which his nature demands that he require of us, there's only one way for him to do it, and that is to provide it himself and give it to us as a gift. That which we can never attain, we may obtain. That which we cannot earn, we may receive. And it must be done outside of our being and beyond our reach or doing. God must do it all." The whole matter became clear to him, and he entered into that saving faith that was willing to turn away from everything in himself, to cast himself utterly upon the promise of God and upon the God of the promise. And the angels rejoiced in heaven because the heart of God was made glad that one more child of Adam had seen the brilliance of the light that is salvation and had turned away from the darkness of self in order to enter into the life that is the life of faith, the life of resting in God. Over 200 years ago, Johann Andreas Rothe expressed it in a great hymn. "Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain. The wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundation slain, whose mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth are fled away. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot nor guilt remains in me. While Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy, free, boundless mercy, cries. With faith I plunge me in this sea. Here is my hope, my joy, my rest. Hither when hell assails, I flee. I look into my Savior's breast. Away sad doubt and anxious fear. Mercy is all that's written there. Though waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health and friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn, on this my steadfast soul relies. Father, thy mercy never dies. Fixed on this ground will I remain. Though my heart fail and flesh decay, this anchor shall my soul sustain when earth's foundations melt away. Mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love." Now that is all that God demands of the sinner. Believe him, believe his word, and he will put down to your account that you are righteous in Christ, even at the moment of your ungodliness. Then he will begin all his work in you to bring you on experimentally, day by day, into the image of his likeness, to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is to be noted that the whole argument of the passage again turns on the quotation of a verse from the Old Testament. There can be no doubt that Paul turned to the Old Testament as being the word of God. This was final. This was a citation from the Supreme Court to show that the case had been judged and that there was a legal reference to cover the matter, so there could be no further ground for discussion. Oh, that we might hear more of this turning to the Word of God. If our pulpits would ring with this question and with the answers that would be thus called forth, we would be in the midst of real revival. What saith the Scripture? This must ever be our cry. And when we have asked the question, we too have revealed the attitude that is like the attitude of Abraham, which God found so delightful to his own heart, and on the grounds of which he counted him among the righteous. It is very important to notice this connection between belief and the Scriptures. The word of God may have been spoken to Abraham orally, but it is not spoken in our ears. It is written in a book. The Bible never tells us that men were inspired. Its constant declaration is that the Scriptures were inspired. And the word Scriptures, of course, is the Latin word for writings. It has come down to us in the word script. This means that the writings were the word of God. And if we're to be the spiritual children of Abraham, we must believe the word of God that has come to us through the Scriptures, even as he believed the word of God that was spoken to him in one of the theophanies that at times accompanied the giving of the revelation. There is nothing in ourselves any more than there was anything in Abraham. We have found nothing according to the flesh any more than had he. But as he turned away from everything that was in himself in order to thrust the full weight of his confidence and hope on the word of God, so do we turn away from everything that is in ourselves to thrust the full weight of our confidence and our hope upon the word of God. It is the written word about the living word that brings us life. It is this attitude which God desires us to have. If we turn to him and believe in him as he presents himself to us in this book, we shall be reckoned righteous, even as was Abraham. And we pray thee in this hour, our God, that thou shalt reveal thyself to each listening heart. May there be a going forth to thee in full committal of trust and faith. We know that we have nothing of our own. Give us everything of Christ. If there be those who listen who have not been born again, accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace until they come to rest in Christ. But upon all those who have grounded their trust in Christ as revealed in the book, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And to thee be all the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, now, until the Lord Jesus come again, and forever. Amen.